So this morning we have a guest speaker and teacher, Dave Moore. Dave is not a stranger to several of you in the congregation, and that's not to be confused with the fact that he can come across a little strange at times. But those of you who have not met him or heard any of his teaching, I think you'll really appreciate how God gifts him with communication skills. He's a communicator, both in teaching and in settings like this, as well as seminaries. He's a teacher he's an author and published at least, I know, four books. And he also does interviews and recently did an interview with Ken Starr, the president of Baylor University. And he might be able to give us at the end of his talk a little bit of how to find that interview. I found it very interesting to know a little bit more about the university and certainly the leader of that university at this point in time. So please give your full attention to Dave, and we thank you for being here, Dave.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Wow, look at this. Is this for water? Wow, that's the first time I've seen that on a pulpit. It's awesome. Okay, I know it doesn't look like it, but I have actually watched several episodes of Duck Dynasty. And your laughter gives away that you're sympathetic. I want to look at Matthew 10, so everyone turn over to Matthew 10, verse 16. I got into Duck Dynasty because my wife really wanted me to watch it. No, I'm kidding. She's like, she didn't watch it. My sons do, though. But obviously there's the whole controversy about everyone knows Phil Robertson and knows what he said, basically, right? Is everyone kind of up to speed on that as far as some of his comments about homosexuality as a sin and, you know, putting it with other sins that the Scripture talks about? He's been maligned and criticized and booted off the show and then brought back because he's, no pun intended, a cash cow of sorts, and they can't do it. So I'm curious, just we'll get into this in detail because it's not the bulk of the sermon, but how many of you followed the controversy somewhat? Okay? And of those of you who followed the controversy, how well do you think he did? I don't want to get this into a big disagreement. You know, I mean, I think there's I'll temper maybe polar opposites that might exist in this church by saying you're going to see there's a lot of moving parts, I think, to giving a word from God in a secular society. And that's kind of one of my big points this morning, is what it looks like to be wise and shrewd. But how do you think he did? Okay, we got a thumbs up here.
Absolutely.
Okay. Okay, not so great. Okay, shaky. What else? That's two out of the 20 or so of you that anyone else want to say, or at least do a hand signal?
We could have done better.
Okay. Okay. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. And again, Phil Robertson is not in my sights as a sermon, but it leads into it. Would someone read verse 16 nice and loud for us? Okay. Now, I've asked a lot of men over the years how many sermons. I don't typically ask women this because I'm not interacting this sort of way with women typically, but I'm asking it this morning of both of you. How many sermons have you ever heard a whole sermon on what it means to be shrewd as a serpent?
No.
Okay. How many sermons do you feel like you've heard? Anyone heard a sermon, a whole sermon, on being shrewd as a serpent, what that looks like? No, okay? That's typical, frankly, okay? How many have heard sermons that move in the direction of being innocent as a dove? Scads, right? I mean, it's like almost every Sunday, right? But here you have twin commandments, equally important, okay? The commandment to be shrewd is no less important than the commandment to be innocent. Now, when you hear the word shrewd, don't say You know, don't be like the kid in Sunday school class, so when the teacher is kind of pressuring for an answer and the kid feels like it's always got to be Jesus. She asks him to look out the window, and he sees a squirrel going up a tree, and she goes, "Now, Johnny, what do you see?" Of course, he sees a squirrel, right? But he feels the pressure to say Jesus, so he says, "I see Jesus, and he's going up the tree." You know, it's like, that's not what I'm looking for, okay? So what I'm asking for is your immediate, you know, impression of when you hear the word shrewd, what do you think of? Not your Christian answer, just give me quick, like, if you're in a psychologist and we were doing quick word association, what do you think of? Shrewd.
Not easily fooled.
Okay, not fooled, okay.
Smart.
What? Someone else said something.
Negative.
Negative, okay. In what ways?
Well, just you think of someone being crafty, being deceiving.
Okay. Cunning.
A car dealer.
A car dealer? Used car dealer. Hopefully there's not one here, but.
He knows what's up, but he doesn't tell you.
Yeah. It's like one minister told me that in Dante's hell, that the lowest parts of the hell will be populated by used car salesmen and preachers. So it's his encouragement to me for the day. So how many other of you, when you think of shrewd, when someone says, "Wow, he or she is shrewd," you tend to think kind of negatively about it, right? Okay. Well, it's interesting because I think that is a big part of why we don't hear a whole sermon on being shrewd, because we're uncomfortable with it. We're going, what is that, right? If you look at Proverbs, you'll see all throughout Proverbs that the person who's lacking sense, that is the person who can't read people, that is the person who's innocent and naive and does not know human nature, has a moral problem. Now, we think of people that are naive as, oh, that's cute, right? I mean, we used to joke when I was a non-Christian, let me underscore, I was a non-Christian. Not that I don't have the capacity today, but I was a non-Christian at the time in high school. We used to just mock girls, especially, that we thought were naive. You know, we called them gullibility queens. They'd believe anything, right? And you can think that being gullible or being naive, oh, isn't that cute, isn't that sweet? Well, the Proverbs say clearly throughout the Proverbs that if you're naive, that there is something lacking in your understanding of human nature, and that lack is not a cute thing, it's a moral failing, okay? Now, I want you to turn to Colossians 1, that's where we're going to be this morning. Now, there's, I think wherever we're at, it's hard to be assessing our own situation and being self-critical in a good way, okay? We all have all kinds of assumptions because we're Americans. If you're healthy, you may have certain assumptions about the way life should work, that you should always be healthy. If you have enough money, you have certain assumptions. We have layers and layers and layers of assumptions that aren't necessarily biblical, but they inform and they push us out into the world to live the way that we do. And Christians grow by willingness to many times look at the really ugly stuff and do the hard work. It's what I call scraping barnacles. Now, when I say scraping barnacles, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so scraping barnacles is what? Merle, I think you had your hand up. Why don't you... Okay. Okay. Crustaceans, they're nasty. They're real sticky. They get really ugly. If you let them sit there too long, the boat will no longer be a boat. And what's happening, and what I want to kind of stimulate your thinking imagination about, is that all of us have a boat. That's the Christian life. But a lot of us are going along, sailing along, and we're collecting barnacles. And we think those barnacles are part of the Christian life. They don't have anything to do with the Christian life. They may be a preference. They may be something that's no big deal, but we can't say, oh, that's Christianity. There's three P's that I use to describe this. Watch out when a preference becomes a priority that then seamlessly gets baptized as a biblical precept. It happens all the time. I mean, I worked at a Christian school, and it became a biblical issue, a sock length. Now, it's fine for a school to have a preference on sock length. I'm okay with that. But to start making it an issue of faithfulness to Christ, that's absolutely confusing, right?
What is that?
What's that? Sock length? What was the?
What is that? Knee high versus crew?
Yeah.
Sock length.
Yeah. So what did you think I was saying? Sorry. Sock length. I saw your hand up. Like I thought you were saying amen there, Kevin. Amen. Yeah. Sock length. God bless America. Absolutely. I didn't know you were confused. I thought you were saying, yeah, sock length. Yeah, that's what I want. So, and it became ridiculous because, frankly, there wasn't anything on hair length, which, again, we're not going to quibble about all this kind of stuff because we're not going to get off on toolies here, only a little bit maybe. But so hair length was allowed to be okay, but they were neurotic about sock length. So we all... What I want to say is all of us are being selective, okay? If you think that you're just reading the Bible and just clearly doing what it says, then I would say you are very, very naive. You are interpreting this word based on a bunch of stuff, right? You're basing it on the tradition you find yourself in here. You're basing it on your experiences, positive and negative. If someone... For instance, liked a certain passage or a certain book of the Bible, and you like that person, you might be predisposed to really emphasizing that book in your own walk with the Lord. If it was someone you didn't like, conversely. And so there's all these factors going on. So how do we increase in wisdom? And it actually is getting to know Jesus, and unless some of you start to kind of go, oh, so obvious, of course, Jesus, it's a squirrel again. Little bit different than maybe you think. Now, what I'd like is, who in here can juggle? Who in here can juggle? I can't. I can't juggle. Anyone can juggle? I mean, come on, I got to have someone that can juggle.
My husband can, but he's not right here.
Okay, where is he? Okay. That's what you ought to put on the bathroom, Barnacle Place or something. Yeah, that'd be great. Instead of Peyton Place, it's Barnacle Place. Anyone else? I need someone. Kim, you mentioned before. Come on. You don't need to do it perfectly. Okay. Yeah, Kim. And Kim, by the way, said, I haven't done this in years. I'm not going to do very well. I said, that's great. That actually makes the illustration work better. So, okay.
Pick Kim for failure.
Now, these are golf balls, obviously. I grew up playing a lot of golf. And so these are golf balls. And I want you to tell me a character quality of God. Just someone. Just love, okay? So that's God's love. So Kim, go ahead and juggle that. How you doing?
Doing pretty well.
Is that hard?
Nope.
No. Does that look hard to watch? No. Okay, give me another character quality of God.
Justice.
Justice? Okay, I'll do justice in a minute. Hey, there's justice, okay? Why don't you juggle those two? Go ahead.
Sure. Says you.
Okay. Okay, love and justice. Okay. I love it, by the way, you don't have a carpeted thing. This is great for the illustration, right? Nice little sound.
Warmed up. Here we go.
Okay, we have omnipotence, right? There's another one. How about a couple more?
Yeah.
long as he's doing it.
Holiness.
Holiness, okay.
A couple more, he says. All right. Oh. I don't think there's a way of doing this. I have no idea. I've never tried before. Well, there we go.
All right, okay. Give him a hand. All right. Yeah, you're done. All right. Now,
I obviously brought a lot more golf balls, and there's more than I can give. And obviously, what I'm trying to show is to understand and grow in our walk with the Lord, there's a lot of things we have to simultaneously keep up in the air. The reality is most Christians focus on certain things, and a ton of balls are dropping, or you know what? People don't even know that there's more balls in the box, right? You guys are focused on, and there's even more balls at home. You guys are focused on, okay, I see these balls, and I see the ones he's dropping. But again, to go with the illustration, not only were balls starting to drop that we're aware of, but there's a ton more balls that exist. And for all of us, I mean all of us, think about heaven. Heaven is a place where you never get over God, because we're finite in heaven, but we're not fallen. God's infinite, which means we'll never get bored with him. And as the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 2, he will continually pour himself out to us. We will never come to the end of him. So the golf balls, if you will keep coming and keep coming and keep coming, and we'll keep going, that's incredible. That's awesome. I never knew that, okay? But here on earth, we're to be representatives of God. We're to reflect who God is. And it is no small task when you are in the limelight, like Philip Robertson was, and you're asked to say something about a specific issue, right? It's a specific issue. Now, I will say, I'll just say this part of it. I don't necessarily disagree with anything he said, of course. I think he might have been set up, a bunch of different dynamics going on. But I do think this is a reality. Here's another truth, right? Most homosexuals that I've interacted with, it's kind of like I'm driving a car. Picture me driving a car, okay, and they're in the passenger seat. And I've been listening to music on the radio on a certain channel for a long time. That's the gospel, right? But I don't quite have it tuned in to the station. But I'm used to hearing the static. I don't even hear the static, okay? The barnacles, if you will, okay? And I bring my non-Christian homosexual friend, and he's driving with me. I say, hey, you need to listen to this music. It's awesome. And I turn on the station, and they're kind of uncomfortable going, well, don't you hear some of the static? Don't you hear? And I go, what are you talking about, static? It's awesome music. What are you talking about? And as Christians, many times we get defensive and we think, oh, I'm being faithful to God, when a lot of times what we might be articulating are add-ons to the gospel, or it's not quite contextualizing the gospel properly. You know, if a homosexual, I remember this one church I preached at for 3 years recently out in Brenham. We had some homosexuals that came through there and one that stayed for quite a while. And I remember talking to him and in one of my sermons talked about all these different sins, including gluttony and pride and all these things, seven deadly sins, right? And he had this view that some way, somehow, at the apex of all sins was homosexuality. It's not. I mean, if you look at the Gospels, if anything's at the apex for Jesus, it's religious hypocrisy. But the message generally of the Christian church in America to the watching world is, no, the things at the top are the things that generally we don't deal with in the church. Which again shows a lot of the problems. So let's look through our text here for a minute. What, again, I want, my goal is, if only this happens, this is goal achieved. If you walk away going, wow, there is so much more to knowing Jesus than I thought, and I need to really, you know, rethink some things about my Christianity, my relationship with God, then I'll say, praise the Lord, prayer answered, awesome.
If you walk away, and of course you're not going to tell me this, but if you walk away and go, that was a nice sermon, that was encouraging, that was special, you know, as church ladies to say, then if I knew that, I would be depressed. I'd say, you know, I'm glad the pressure's on God, it's not on me, I'm just a messenger. But if that's the attitude, you kind of went, well, that was inspirational, that was something interesting to think about, that was a new angle on things, wow, that was intellectually stimulating, or something like that, well, that would be rather sad for me. And again, my desire is for all of us to have a healthy suspicion of our own understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 to verse 7 of chapter 2. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, have been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, obviously, Paul is, as he says elsewhere, he's not preaching himself, he's preaching Christ. He's preaching a person. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as Peter says. A relationship, by definition, is squishy, nebulous at times. Yes, Jesus tells us a lot about himself and our relationship with him in the New Testament, but it doesn't all get reduced to a bunch of words on the page of the Bible. There is that, but those things, as Jesus says in John 5, are pointers to him as a person. And as he told the Jews, you search the scriptures and think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is a person. And so, yes, we have a lot of words in the Bible. The Bible's the main means to know God. But it's not reducible just, to knowing a bunch of words. It's knowing a person. And that's going to take all of eternity, right? Yep. That's the great news. Heaven never gets boring. So Paul is striving for this. This is the person of Christ. And as he says in here, the wisdom of God is made manifest in a person. Now, I want you to slow down again a little bit if you're distracted by impending lunch or what the kids are doing or whatever, and think about how radical this is, okay? Jesus, if you look at world religions, what's really interesting, if you look at obviously Judaism and Islam, you have a big God, he's removed, right? He's distant. If you've read the Quran, it's a really tough book to read. Spent a fair amount of time going through it myself. It's really confusing. But God is really, really sovereign. He's out there, but he's out there, somewhere way, way out there. And then if you look at other religions, like polytheistic religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, other things like that, you have God is embedded in things, pantheism, panentheism. God is kind of everywhere, but there's nothing distinct about God, okay? Here with Christianity, we have a big God, but we also have Jesus coming near. Neither one of them at, you know, the diminishment of the other. And so when we think about the wisdom in ancient times, the second century or so, there was a thing called Gnosticism, and basically it was a way to grow wise, and it was basically kind of like a club, if you will, that you joined, and you had to learn certain types of truths, and if you did, you kind of went up this ladder of illumination, and you kind of were on the inside and understood certain things. things, right? What's interesting in the passage that Al read, so he didn't write it, he read it, I better not have wrote it, Proverbs 1 and also Proverbs 8, what it says is God's wisdom is in the streets. It's on the heights. It's everywhere around us. And basically what God's word is saying is if you want wisdom, it's not like the Gnostics say. It's not like the mystery religions say where it's like removed and special, you know, things you have to go into, incantations and stuff. It's everywhere. It's accessible. It's available. But as that imagery is saying in Proverbs 1 and 8, though it's accessible, very accessible, everyone, for the most part, is running right by it. And wisdom is screaming out, here I am. You want to stop being naive? You want to stop being duped? You want to stop being simple-minded? You want to be more dynamic as a Christian? You want to really know that your life matters? Come to me. Come to me. This is where you need to come. And yet most people are too busy, too distracted, too impressed with other things and flying by. So when it says here in the New Testament that the wisdom of God is found, all the hidden, all in whom Christ, in whom all are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, to a person with any kind of background in the Old Testament, they'd be going, wow, that's that metaphor of wisdom. Out in the streets, on the heights, coming close to us, being available. But just like Jesus, most people going, I don't want his wisdom. I don't want it. So then Paul says, I struggle. This is my struggle, as he says in verse 1. It's sobering to see Laodicea, obviously mentioned there, because we're talking about, you know, the prison epistles here. And we're talking maybe 20, 30 years later, they believed, and you can go ahead and keep your finger there, but turn to Revelation chapter 3. I think it's really good for people to actually see and hear it at the same time. In chapter 3, verse 17, the message to the Laodiceans, so again, 25, 30 years later, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. And if you know this part of the world, there were a lot of things commercially going on that made Laodicea wealthy. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and this is talking about material wealth, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Okay, so the very people that Paul's saying here, I have a great struggle on your behalf, Church at Colossae, and for you, Laodiceans, for you to know that your hearts would be encouraged, as he says in verse 2, knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth. There's that play on words, right? That should cause us to go, the wealth, the true wealth, not the material wealth mentioned in Revelation 3, the true wealth. The wealth that any person, no matter what their socioeconomic standing is, no matter what their educational level is, no matter what age they are, no matter what, irrespective of all those things that we're impressed with, all those things are bogus to God. And God says, you want wealth, you want wisdom that comes from me, that really comes from me, that really gives you a rich life, then it's found in a person. It's found growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, to go back to Proverbs 1, one more time, the person that finds God's wisdom is the person that you see with the intentionality and the focus and the eagerness to say, I am going to go after this, and I'm not going to be very distracted. If I told you right now, okay, there is buried just beyond there. It's still on, let's say, on whatever property it is. So let's say church owns this property, okay? I realize you rent it, so illustration breakdown. But let's say you own the property, okay? And I say, hey, you know what? We just have these surveyors out there, and there are just cases and cases and cases of gold about 4 feet down, okay? I can't imagine many of us going, huh, that's nice. That's cool. That's great. I mean, I can imagine, like, you know, a fairly long-winded sermon, you know, people starting to check their watches and kind of looking, glancing out there and kind of wondering maybe what's in their truck. Do they have some tools they could dig down? How long will it take to get home? You'd be pretty distracted, right? Because you'd be going, there's riches out there. That's got my attention. If that was the case, I guarantee you lunch would recede. Concerns about other things that many times impede focus would start to recede because you go, that's what really matters. And that's what Proverbs is saying. If you seek it as a hidden treasure, you'll find it. And it's the same idea here of understanding that that's where the wealth comes from. And then verse 4, Paul, it's interesting how many times Paul says things. And he's saying them to believers many times, most of the time, and he's basically making it quite clear that believers can be deceived. That's another thing that I don't think most American evangelical Bible-believing Christians have internalized very deeply. Because we tend to have this view like, well, since we're the Bible people, you know, we're pretty close to being faithful to God. You know, those liberals out here, their way, say the Bible's a fixed point, right? We're kind of here. We might not be like exactly always doing what the Bible says, but we're really close because we're the guardians of the faithfulness of God. And those liberals, you know, that are out here, they're way out there. And so many times we read these sections of Scripture and they fly by us. We don't go, wow. We don't think as an application, am I being deceived right now? How would I know if I'm being deceived right now? Do I have people in my life that would tell me that I'm being deceived? Would I be open to receiving that? We don't ask those kind of questions typically. So we just do our nice Bible study and go, oh yeah, got to make sure that we're not being deceived. Got to make sure that we're not listening to persuasive arguments. And it becomes like this very superficial bumper sticker type of Christianity. It's not something like we're going, wow. It'd be much better if we sat as American Christians who are in air-conditioned rooms most of the time saying, in what ways am I being deceived? That would be a much better question to ask. To assume that we're probably being persuaded in ways as Christians, who are Bible-believing Christians, quote-unquote, in ways that really are, again, we're collecting barnacles. And again, back to the barnacle illustration, if you let too many barnacles collect on the boat, you can sail for a while with a boat through the water, have a great time, but there comes a time where the barnacles say, you know what, we're going to start eating into the integrity of the hull of the boat. And so the only way to prevent that boat from sinking is if you regularly are willing to flip it and look at those ugly barnacles and scrape them, right? Now, the other side is also true, and I mentioned this to younger Christians that many times are frustrated by a lot of the hypocrisy they see in the church, and there's now this category called the nuns. Is everyone familiar with the nuns, N-O-N-E-S? Hear that term before? Not N-U-N-S, not the Catholic nuns, but the nuns. Nuns are people that don't necessarily deny that they believe in Jesus Christ and love him, but they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And you know, the last 5 years, agnosticism and atheism is flat, pretty much. It's pretty much the numbers have stayed pretty static over the last 5 years. The nuns have grown by millions. I met one having lunch with Tim Taylor. Some of you know Tim. Several months back, we were at Rudy's, started talking to this guy. He's early 60s, great guy. Talked about how much he loves Jesus, started asking him about his own relationship with God. Been burned by the church, etc. He's in that category. He's in that category that he just doesn't want to go to church anymore. He's tired of it, tired of all the silliness, etc. Right? So that's a category that there may be now about 33 million people. Okay? Maybe you know some people like this. So, but again, all to say is that when reading Scripture, it is much better to go, as I mentioned, in what ways am I being deceived? Not like, oh, I'm glad, you know, the Pharisaical, I'm glad I'm not being deceived. I'm glad I'm a Bible believer. Glad I'm not a liberal, not being deceived by, you know, undermining the Scriptures. Glad I'm not doing that. It'd be much, much better for our spiritual maturity to say, In what ways am I right now, do I have assumptions about life, comfort, health, money, all the big American dreams that aren't necessarily bad in themselves, but can many times play into our own relationship with God? And I've certainly had that in my own life through difficulties, and many times I was praying to God, crying out for relief. And I remember several times during a particularly bad spot with both health and financial problems together, and it hit me. It's not like God doesn't want to obviously bring ultimate healing. He does. We're living in a broken world, as Chris mentioned. But as I was praying, I realized, well, on my short list of the greatest good is relief. Relief from the struggle. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, that's not necessarily God's top 10 for me or top 100. It's not like he won't necessarily. I mean, it could happen that, you know, now I'm enjoying a lot more benefits health-wise, but I'm very aware that I could get sick again. And so, or that financial crisis could get bad, really bad again. So, you know, there's a sense in which there's that limp you develop. You develop a limp of a reminder of, like, that's an assumption. That's an assumption. Okay? And so Paul says, I write these things because I don't want you to be deluded or deceived by persuasive arguments. Okay? It's unbelievable to me how many sick people will listen to faith healers when the scriptures manifestly talk in a very different direction. And it's painful to see that. And frankly, in a more sophisticated way, I can tell you I've been asked thousands of questions over the years. And the most painful kind of question is by a person who's been in church for a long, long time. And the kind of question they're asking is the kind of question that should have been put to bed a long time ago. You know, it's something about God that is clear and they should know. Like, for instance, is it weird that I'm struggling with wondering if God is there and I feel guilty and I don't feel like praying? And it's like, holy cow, there's so much the scriptures have to say about that very issue, right? I mean, Paul got to a point where he despaired of life, 2 Corinthians 1. And he needed the prayers of other people to pray for him. He didn't want to pray. So when I've gone to the hospital and I've seen someone dying of cancer and they say, you know, Dave, I'm so sick, I don't even feel like praying anymore. My standard answer is, that's okay as long as you tell others to pray for you. Don't feel bad that you feel bad and you can't pray. You can't focus. That's fine. Ask others to pray for you. But see, that's an issue that should not be the struggle for someone who, say, dying of cancer or struggling with something else or dying of who knows what. We're all, in a sense, dying, right? We're mortal. We don't know how much longer we have. But there's a lot of issues that Scripture already addresses very clearly, and it's very painful to hear a question that's predicated on something that should have been deeply digested, ingested many years prior. Okay? So Paul knows how easy it is for people to be deceived, to be deluded by persuasive arguments. And certainly easy. I mean, if it's easy by what I would say are pretty unpersuasive arguments, I mean, the Joel Osteens, etc., are to me pretty unimpressive arguments, right? But hordes of people believe them. So how much more so? It's kind of like philosophy. If that's true, if the lesser's true, how much more so persuasiveness? Then there's even more people that are trapped. For even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing this year, good discipline, stability of your faith in Christ, which are military terms. Paul likes to use military terms a lot. Wonderful imagery of stability, of sturdiness. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on relationship with God, which can't change, which is similar to what Habakkuk says at the end of his book when he says, you know, everything can be stripped away from me, but I still rejoice because he's the God of my salvation, and nothing or no one can take away that. So if that's your reference point, if it truly is Jesus Christ is your reference point, then yes, you can be shaken. Paul despaired of life. I don't want to give this robotic, stoic ideal, because that's not Christianity. You can have great, deep struggles, but you can have still a stability in your spirit, a sturdiness, and stay, in a sense, in right formation, as Paul is saying, and not get off the beaten path, because you really do know Jesus Christ and the wisdom that he offers. And then Paul says, by closing in this section, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. I mean, again, all the imagery here is of steadiness, of stability, of not being easily swayed, of not being duped, deceived. It's a person that is really solid. And it's interesting that the word glory in Hebrew has a sense of weightiness. Okay, it's one of the characteristics of it, which you see that throughout the scripture. You see that people that worship God, we even say it many times, you'll even see non-Christians will hear, you know, someone comment on someone, and they'll say, gosh, that person has gravitas. They have gravity. They have a sense of strength, of sturdiness about it. And people are impressed by that, right? Because most people are like, oh, have you read the latest? What do you think about this? And have you seen that fortune teller? The end of the world is this. And they're just being like thrown to the place. And then you see certain people are going, you know, come on, let's get back to what is really right and where wisdom truly is found. Been firmly rooted, great again, and now built up. Because again, a building's ability to go up is only as good as its rootedness, as its foundation. Foundations are not very sexy. I don't know if anyone walked in the room today and said, you know what, God bless this foundation. The foundation we have here is awesome. I love the foundation of this building. You guys ever talk about the foundation, prayer request for the foundation? Doesn't crack. You ruminate on the foundation? I doubt it, right? But you assume it, and you assume it's solid and sturdy, and then you build from there, right? Established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And that's what I want to close with, is our application, overflowing with gratitude. Now, people have asked me a lot of times, what's the hardest thing about preaching? Hardest thing about preaching for me is not finding illustrations, not figuring out what the text means, not figuring out a decent way to communicate it. It's not that that doesn't take work, that takes many hours, but that's not the hardest part of a sermon for me. That pales in comparison to the hardest part of the sermon. The hardest part of the sermon is I try to do what the Puritan said, is first preach to yourself before you preach to others. Because if you haven't preached to yourself first, and you haven't worked this through and kind of reevaluated certain things and repented of certain things, you know, you can still, I mean, God blesses messages in spite of the messenger. But the ideal is where you have a sense that at least the preacher's in process and at least has started to experience some of the reality of this, okay? So what Paul is saying is gratitude, not just gratitude, but overflowing with gratitude is a staple, an artifact, the consequence of someone who really knows Christ. Now, we've got a lot of Christians saying that they know Christ. A lot of people in America saying they know Christ. But I think if I were to ask this question, do we have a lot of Christians in America? A lot of people say, oh, yeah, tons of people in America are Christians, right? And I'm not denying necessarily that's true. But if I were to frame the question, do you think there's a lot of people in America that overflow with gratitude? I'll bet most of us would say, man, I don't know if I can think of many, you know? Overflow with gratitude? Yeah, I know people that are kind of thankful for this and that, but that the tenor of their life is just this overflowing gratitude. It's like, wow, that is really something to think about. And yet, that's the very thing that Paul's saying is the consequence of knowing the true wealth which comes from Christ. So I think we all know when, just like I mentioned about the person of gravity, when you're around someone, and I'm not talking about someone who has this simplistic Christianity, everything's great, everything's wonderful, because that's, again, not Christianity, that's Stoicism, an ancient philosophy that says deny your emotions and just act like everything's okay. Christianity is willing to look at the deepest, darkest, most desperate places, which many times are our own hearts, and still say, God, you're bigger than that, you bring forgiveness, and I can be grateful, okay? In spite of my circumstances, not because of them. And I think we all know that when you're around a person that does that consistently, it is really, really attractive. Because you're thinking to yourself, they don't really have great reason from an American dream standpoint to be grateful. But there they are, and they're not like superficial, they're a person of substance, but they're overflowing with gratitude. It's very attractive. And we want to say, how can I get that? Well, Paul makes it really clear by growing in our knowledge of the wealth that's found in the wisdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come boldly to you because of what Jesus has done for us. And we say that a lot. We think it a lot, but it really is an undeniable reality that we see from Scripture. We don't come to you because we can on our own efforts. It would just be just unbelievable folly and just so stupid to think that. And yet, Lord, we know what Christ has done for us. Jesus, thank you for being obedient to the Father, for coming near, for suffering amongst us, for showing us that wisdom is accessible, that wisdom can be found. And Lord, our prayer is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we really would, as Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.